We did talk a good bit this morning, and it was very interesting, about the personality. What does it mean? What's the significance? Why is it important to happen between now and the Feast of Trumpets? What will happen between now and the ultimate day when this day is fulfilled? I'd like to consider some of that as we start here. And I found some interesting things online related to this, most by accident, that got me started in this direction. One was last October that showed up, so not quite a year ago now. It was by a commentator named Joe Hicks. He was presenting startling facts related to possible development of EMP weapons by North Korea and Iran. And I haven't thought about these for a while. You might have heard about EMP weapons somewhere in the past. It's an electromagnetic pulse weapon. I think about maybe 6 years ago, I saw an article in Good News about these, and it was attention-grabbing, to say the least, what these could do. Introductory statements to Mr. Hicks' presentation include these words: a single electromagnetic pulse from one of these weapons could disable the entire United States. Okay, so that's kind of a tough line right there. Disable the entire United States. What does that mean? Destroy America's critical infrastructure, reduce the United States to a state of starvation and anarchy overnight. If you think this sounds like science fiction, and that's kind of the way we lean now with so much science fiction going on and so much type of thing in the movies. But the commentator, the prelude says, if you think this sounds like science fiction, then watch this Joe Hicks report and find out why EMP weapons are a terrifying reality. And so that's possibly just one way that our country could be attacked. And we know that times of trouble are coming as we move ahead with Jacob's time of trouble and as we approach the ultimate manifestation of the upcoming Feast of Trumpets. There's an individual who used to be employed by Congress, Dr. Peter Fry, and he was the Congressional Security Advisor, so this was his job. And regarding these EMP weapons, he says, this bomb does exist. The technology to make one of these is in the hands of every nuclear-capable country in the world. Any nuclear weapon detonated at a high altitude, and he says above 30 kilometers, it must be about 18, 20 miles, something like that, will generate an electromagnetic pulse, a super energetic radio wave, I believe it's a gamma wave, that's harmless to people, but will destroy electronics everywhere within range on the surface of the Earth. The electrical grid will go permanently dark. Every time we have a power failure, it kind of scares me. I think, how long till this comes back on? And I wonder if somewhere down the road it might not come back on, and what's happening, what we know. And he said cars and trucks would coast to a stop because their electronic systems would be damaged. Airplanes would fall from the sky. Electronics that are vital to our survival no longer would be available. An EMP attack with a single nuclear weapon would result in a loss of at least two-thirds of our population within a year, to starvation, disease, and societal breakdown. So that's pretty sobering. It really catches your attention, and it kind of made me think about New Orleans years ago. You remember when Katrina hit, and there was a helicopter above New Orleans looking down around the Coliseum, and maybe 6, 8, 10,000 people. I'm not sure how many it was. A lot of people down there, and the commentator there was saying that help is coming, but it won't be here for another half day or so. And I had to wonder what would happen if help didn't come. What would happen in a situation like this described with the EMP weapon if this was countrywide and help wasn't coming? And they went on to project about, imagine, no grocery stores, no open banks, no running water, no lights, no heat, no air conditioning, no internet, no telephones, nothing. Nothing we would have would work if we woke up that way one day. We would kind of wonder what's happened. A huge advantage in this church is we can surmise that perhaps we've come to this time, and if we have it, we'll be okay. God will certainly take care of his people as he says he will. There's one individual named Razak Khalili who is involved with part of this. He's an ex-CIA spy who defected from Iran and was asked if Iran would actually use a weapon of this sort, knowing that we would retaliate. And Khalili said, there are fanatics who believe that the demise of America and the destruction of Israel, it's kind of interesting, isn't it, how we're tied together? And they know Israel is their half-brother, but they really don't know that about us, but still feel that way about us for our support of Israel, that we are also half-brothers. that the demise of America and destruction of Israel will trigger an event where the last Islamic Messiah, this will be the last Imam, the 12th Imam that they look for to appear, will appear and kill the rest of the infidels. And so that would be us. And then Islam will rule the world. That's where the danger lies, says Khalili, because this is what they want. I don't think we seriously understand the threat from radicals in Iran. We think mutually assured destruction will work because they don't want to get destroyed. So therefore, they're not going to launch the attack. And that kind of makes sense. It would for most of us. But the CIA spy continued, if 9/11 didn't teach us anything, then I don't know what will, because the next attack on the United States could be the end of America. And it sounds like science fiction again, but these are well-positioned individuals who do this for a living. Dr. Fry has started his own group to try to convince the government that we need to take this seriously. This is a problem that could actually happen with these capabilities that are growing. And that's just one scenario, and I don't know if such a thing would ever happen, but there are a number of ways that the United States could suffer from a similar problem. And so that's part of what I want to talk about today with the Feast of Trumpets in mind. The Feast of Trumpets now is just over 2 weeks away. Pictures of the return of Christ to finally stop the destruction a Satan-led world is bringing on itself. And we so very badly need this to happen, as you know, where we are, what this day symbolizes. The opening prayer this morning by John Davies, he mentioned that the world doesn't even know this day. And it's so true that it's just off the radar. They don't understand the day. It has no real meaning beyond war scenarios. Last Sabbath, Mr. Rhett Dobbins, described the effects of drought on the United States and the world. I don't know if he's had a chance to do that here or not, but it was very, very enlightening when he did this and where the drought could lead us if it continues or worsens. So we're approaching sobering days, and we need to have our minds and our understanding and our thoughts focused and prepared, because this is part of standing and surviving what's coming and moving ahead towards what God has in store for us. So my title today is Moving Toward the Last Trump. What can we expect? What are we going to see? What should we expect to see? What should we be prepared for in our minds as we head toward the manifestation of this day, the last Trump? This, of course, is spoken about in Revelation. And we don't know when, but the prophetic seals of Revelation will one day be opened in earnest. More than two-thirds of Revelation deals with the seven seals that Christ will open. Have they started opening yet? I don't know. Will they start soon? Only God knows the time. This, which will terminate these seals as they're open in the last trump, the day represented by the Feast of Trumpets. What will occur as these seals start opening? What are we to expect? God's church is told to watch, to be sober, to be aware, to not be caught asleep or off guard, to be prepared. I think it's one of those here, I don't know, we have one of those seal emblems on our podium in the Buford congregation, preparing a people. This is part of being prepared to be aware of what God has said is coming. And having that knowledge will certainly help us move through that. Part of our being prepared requires an understanding of what God says will occur in this country, in the world, and how Christ will intervene. So the scrolls containing these seals and the approaching times of trouble are first mentioned in Revelation 5:1. Let's look there and see what this says in Revelation 5 and verse 1. About this time now, sometime between today and the manifestation of the Feast of Trumpets. Revelation 5:1. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So this verse depicts the real author of the book of Revelation, the supreme ruler of the universe, God the Father, sitting on his throne. So it's God that wrote this book. And in his right hand here, we're told, are the prophecies of the book of Revelation that are sealed and unreadable. This is the way Revelation is generally viewed today, isn't it? It's unreadable. It's undecipherable. It's effectively meaningless and unimportant. No one can really know what the book describes, so why pay attention to it? And we see that in the churches in so many areas. If you can't interpret it, what does it mean? And everyone has their own opinion about what Revelation means. So is that the way we should look at that? And that, however, is not the way God intends Revelation, as we immediately see here in this very area. In verses 4 and 5, John says, "So I wept," because John wanted to know what was in these seals, and no one could open them. "So I wept, because no one was found worthy to read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders, one of the spirit beings here around the throne of God, said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the land of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scrolls and loose the seven seals.'" So this, of course, is talking about Christ, who is qualified to do this, who is qualified to tell us, to reveal what this means. In verse 6 through 7, then describe how Jesus, who is the Lamb slain for our sins, takes the scroll from his Father's hands. And in verse 9 through 10, they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood." So no doubt this is Christ we're reading about. "Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So this again is just a little tidbit you pick up as you go through, kind of not the go to heaven document, but "we shall reign on the earth" is the comment here. And what we find is that only Christ can open the scroll and reveal his contents. So that's really not our job, interpreting this book of Revelation. This is consistent with what we see in Revelation 1. So if we turn a few pages over, we'll find that there in Revelation 1 and verse 1. "Much of the world considers this the revelation of John, but it's not that at all, and I know this is very familiar to most of you. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ to John, and John's job was simply a recorder. He wrote down what he was told. It's not the revelation of John, but to John, the revelation of or by Jesus Christ, which God gave him. And we just saw that as God at his throne handed him that scroll. A big part of the book of Revelation, a big part of this revealing, to show his servants, that would be God's true church, to show his servants things which must shortly take place. So this puts us in a time setting when we're toward the end, things that must shortly take place. "And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. To all things that he saw, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." So again, we have a time setting here. We're put into that time frame when the manifestation of these prophecies is going to occur. Revelation's main prophetic message is then unveiled through seven successive scrolls. Sketched on a scroll fastened with seven successive seals, Jesus Christ breaks the seals and opens the scroll before John's eyes. That had to be an interesting time to see that in vision. Let's look in Revelation 6:1 and see where Christ actually did this, opened up this seal, opened up this scroll. Revelation 6:1, close to where we were. "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures," another spirit being around the throne of God here, "saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see, come and see.'" And here we begin the prophetic progression toward the last trump and Christ's revealing of what we should expect. What we should expect to see between now and that time, the last trump, the upcoming Feast of Trumpets, as we move in that direction. And what we've learned so far is that Christ only has the right, the ability to unveil the meaning of the seals. But it's interesting, he doesn't do that fully and sometimes not completely at all here in Revelation as we read through. And the reason for that is, since he's the revealer, because he's already done it. He's already done it elsewhere, and we'll find that this occurred before his death and resurrection. He revealed what we need to know to understand these seals and what they mean. This information is recorded for us in Matthew 24, in Mark 13, and Luke 21. And the writers of each of these three gospel accounts record Jesus' answer to questions his disciples ask him concerning when he would come and what would be the sign of his coming and the end of the age. So here we're placed right back into Revelation 1:3 in this time period, the end of the age. So the opening of the first four seals reveals the ride then of the notorious four horsemen of the apocalypse that we hear about. These four horsemen, John reports on the first in Revelation 6:2. So this is where we are. And let's look at that. And John says, this is what he recorded from what he saw. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. So many believe that this is Christ who has returned on his white horse. Some religions will teach this, and it's uncertain, but that maybe that's Christ when he comes back to conquer. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So white is often a sign of things associated with Christ. Is this Christ? What's the meaning of this mysterious rider, this first horseman? What's the object of his conquest? He's going out to conquest on this ride. If we look at Revelation 19 and verse 11, we see the time when Christ returns. And we'll see that he is on a white horse. Revelation 19:11. John recording again. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. So that sounds like Christ. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So there's no doubt this is Christ that we're reading about here. So this is a different horse. This horse looks a bit different from the one about which we just read. This horse, in contrast to the one in Revelation 6, the rider has many crowns instead of one crown. In contrast to the horse in Revelation 6, this rider has a large sword, and the one in Revelation 6 has a bow instead. So Jesus is pictured at his return differently from the white horse we find with the first seal being opened. What's that mean to us? The horseman of this first seal appears similar to the returning Christ, but different. Does he symbolize the returning Christ, or is he an imposter? How can we tell? Let's compare this symbolic horseman to the first warning Jesus gave his apostles in Matthew. And hold your place in Revelation, because I'll be going back and forth for a bit here. But if we go to Matthew 24, this is the Olivet prophecy. And this is the time when the disciples said, Tell us what it's going to be like. Tell us what's going to happen. The time just before you return. This would be the last trump and the end of the age. This is verse 3 of Matthew 24. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us when these things will be, and the sign of your coming and the end of the age. So again, we're back in the time of these seals being broken in Revelation 1:3, and Christ answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. They're going to say that the Christ we read about in the Bible is the true Christ. They're going to say, I'm the Christ, but they will deceive many. How will this happen? Christ warned them, saying that many would come in his name, saying the Christ we are reading about is a true Christ, but they're going to teach a different message. They're going to deceive many by doing that. And this is reflected, too, by the words of Paul here while we're in the New Testament. If we look at Galatians, let's go to Galatians 1 and see what Paul had observed here. And I think much to his surprise, much to his displeasure, Galatians 1 and verse 6, and here as we do this, I'm reading from my Bible, which is the New King James Version. So in Galatians 1 verse 6, words of Paul, he says, regarding this change, this false horse, this deception, is on a white horse, but is really different from the true rider of the white horse, the returning Christ. And Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. The New Living Translation of this same verse says, I am shocked that you are turning away so soon from God. And that's what that verse says we just read, from him who called you. You are turning away so soon from God who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Christ. You are following a different way that pretends to be the good news. Not just empty words from Paul. It's a reality of what he was seeing. I think in Paul's mind or his thoughts, he's probably saying, "What's happening? What's going on here? This isn't what Christ taught. Why are we doing this?" So this is that first horse. This is false doctrine, false teaching that would come in. The New International Version, another version, says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel." All reflections are the same thing. As I was reading these, it had to make me reflect on the UCG web page self-description of who we are, where we say the United Church of God traces its origins to the church that Jesus founded. In the early first century, we follow the same teachings, doctrines, and practices established then. This refers to the time that Paul had come to yearn for, and he's saying, why are we changing? What's happening? Just before or after Christ had died, where he marveled that the church with Christ's name was changing to become a different church. So a lesson from this horse is, this first seal, we can expect more religious deception as we move forward. And the strengthening of false religions, we can surely expect more attacks on God's true church. If we're prepared for or expecting these, then we'll be saddened by them, but they won't catch us off guard and we'll move forward knowing that this is something that's coming. The second seal then is opened by Christ, and that's in Revelation 6, immediately after where we just were in Revelation 6, verse 3. So we'll bounce back and forth now between this and Matthew 24, because Christ is the revealer, Christ is the interpreter of what these things mean. In verse 3 here, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see," and another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. What a terrible thing. And that people should kill one another. The power this horse had, this horseman. And there was given to him a great sword. Very great sword. I looked up online just to get some meaning to this and war and what we've done. And noticed that the total troops mobilized by all countries in World War I were 65 million. It's an awful lot of individuals in World War I. The total troops that were dead from all countries in World War I were 8,556,000 people, mostly young men, killed. And it's hard to put a handle on that and what that means and what we've done and how we live. And you know who the author is behind this. And this horseman who had the ability to make men slay each other. I think we're going to be so astonished someday that we would do this to each other. But we'll also be totally, unavoidably convinced that Satan's way is wrong and God's way is right. And this, of course, includes God's instruction, "You shall not kill," the sixth commandment. In World War II, it got worse. The casualties from that war are estimated at 72 million. 61 million on the Allied side, 11 million on the Axis side that were killed there. Another site I found, a webpage indicated, a rough estimate is that well over 132 million people have been killed in war since the 1800s. So a fairly recent part of history in which we live. What can we learn from this second horse? The horse with the color of blood. It matches Christ's second warning. Let's look for that in Matthew 24, right where we just left off now. Matthew 24, 6. Right after the religious deception, we're moving to the second horse, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. So Christ is interpreting his later message in Revelation. Wars and rumors of war, see that you're not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. The start of verse 7, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. From this message, we can expect more war, sadly. This is far from anything we want to see. It's not what God wants. It's something we're doing under Satan's leadership. We'll see this as part of our progression toward the end time, toward the last trump, and finally towards Christ's return. The third seal, if we go back to Revelation 6, immediately after where we stopped there, and now in verse 5, And he opened the third seal, and I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. So we could always wonder, just what does this mean? And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius." And Mr. Dobbins explained very well that this is a day's pay. A quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a day's pay. Do not harm the oil and wine. And he went into quite a bit of explanation on this and compared how much wheat we can buy now with a day's labor for an average salary and the remarkable difference that this is here. So this seal appears to portray extreme scarcity of food and other basic necessities of life. And it corresponds to Christ's third warning back in Matthew 24:7. In one word here, kingdom will rise against kingdom and there will be famines. Interpreting these horsemen, it makes me think about the EMP weapon I started with and Dr. Fry, the Congressional Security Advisor's remarks about what will happen if something like this ever goes off. And his words were 2/3 of the country would not survive it over the first year due to starvation and disease and societal breakdown. So it sounds similar to what we're reading about here in Revelation. Mr. Dobbins commented quite a bit about drought in our country. We are in a very significant drought right now. Just a few weeks ago, CNN commentator said, "We've just passed the halfway point in this country. More than half of our counties are classified as in severe drought." And unfortunately, this is predominantly in our breadbasket counties that are particularly affected. You may have seen pictures recently of the Mississippi River, which is going down because of this drought. The level's down, and last year the level's up. We're having terrible floods last year and the year before, and a consequence of these floods is the silt they carried into that river that have that raised the bottom of the river considerably. So a newscaster I heard was talking about that, and he said it compounds the problems by the floods we had the past few years to now have drought and the level going down. And the commentator said this was delaying traffic on the river. And this is the thing that kind of catches our attention when we hear something like this. He stated 61% of our country's grain is moved on that river. The drought is greatly affecting both how much grain we have and our ability to move it. I wrote down a few more things, and it surprised me because Mr. Dobbins had put the same thing in his sermonette the week before, and as he read it, I thought, I'm going to read that next week. And I thought maybe I should take it out, and I thought maybe I shouldn't, because we need to be prepared, and we need to think what's coming and understand that it'll be okay. We'll get through this, but we have to expect it to understand that, and it will be a huge advantage for God's church. August 21st in the news, U.S. corn and soybean prices closed at new record highs Tuesday as a new survey showed worse than expected crop damage from a brutal drought across the country's central breadbasket. So I was sitting there thinking, I'm going to read the same thing next week as he was reading that. The price of corn was up 68% from June, and soybeans are 39% higher, just our staple crops. And I know you all have been hearing about how much it's going to go up. So this shouldn't be an overly concerning thing to us. We know that this is part of what we're progressing to and that it's going to work out. An all-time record hot July. This past July was the hottest we've ever had on record. Accompanied by nearly 3 months of extreme drought have baked the country's prime farmland in the Midwestern and Central states where the world's largest corn and soybean crops are grown. What do we learn from this third seal? We can expect severe famine and scarcity of food. This is something that God says is coming. It's part of what will occur as we progress toward the last trump. The fourth seal in Revelation 6, 7 through 8, then follows directly where we were. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked and behold, a pale horse. And how do we interpret this? And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades, or the grave, followed after him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and hunger, with death and by the beasts of the earth. So they have power over a fourth of the earth, and that can only be seen as quite sobering. The United States Census Bureau now estimates that the world population exceeded 7 billion on March 12th, 2012, so a few months back. You probably remember when that came out, that we've reached $7 billion. So a quarter of that number is $1,750,000,000 that possibly we're talking about here. And this fourth seal talks about widespread disease epidemics and death in the wake of war and famine are these four horsemen, these four seals. And this corresponds to the fourth condition too, the one we just read, listed by Jesus. If we went back to Matthew 24:7, I don't know if we need to, but right after famine, he said there will be pestilence. Pestilence is disease, deadly epidemics of sickness and disease. Makes me think again about just Dr. Peter Fry's comments on the EMP weapon. If someone actually did this, that we would have disease, we would have death and disease from starvation. So much of the world economy is also tied to the U.S. economy that our falling, should this occur, would have drastic repercussions around the world. So these four horsemen have been riding since the time of Christ, but we know from reading about what will be the signs of your coming and the time of the end and these events at this time, that this is going to peak in intensity as we approach that time. As Matthew 24:3 and Revelation 1:1 indicate, this is a sign of the end revealed by Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things that must shortly come to pass. The fifth seal, back in Revelation 6, starting at the verse we just left off, verse 9, Revelation 6:9, and when he opened the fifth seal, I saw the altar under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Okay, so who is this? Those who were slain for the word of God and the testimony. This is God's people. This is God's church. The testimony they held and the testimony we hold, the testimony that we cannot afford to let go of. And they cry with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long until this will happen?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were completed. So symbolically pictured here at the altar of God's temple, those who have already given their lives as martyrs in his service are still waiting on the eve of the day of the Lord for God's judgment on those who hate him, who hate his ways, who hate his servants. They'll have to wait a little longer because another massive martyrdom of God's faithful must first occur. Now saying that's not something any of us want to hear, but I will qualify that with God, as you know, will provide a safety net, a place of safety, a route of escape for those who will be true and faithful. But as this verse says, another massive martyrdom of Christ's faithful must soon occur. Not good news to us, very sobering, but again, we must be prepared. Christ has already explained this to his disciples, what must take place. If we just go back to Matthew 24 now and take up where we had stopped in verse 9, does not Christ say the same thing here and interpret these horsemen and these seals and the fifth seal? Then they will deliver you up to tribulation. Okay, tribulation is an important word here, and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray you, betray one another, and they will hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And I know I was talking with Miss Dobbins last week, and she commented, I think based on their situation, that our own family might be some of the ones that do this. And that would be sad, and it might in part be former church family who have left and have become bitter. But this is something that we have to be aware of and know that it might come. And then many will be offended and betray one another, and they will hate one another. The early church, as we know from reading and looking at its history, had scarcely been established before persecution set in. Several of the early apostles, what we find that as we read about them suffering martyrdom, faithful members at the hands of enemies of the church. We can read in the Second Timothy and Second Peter the record of the final encouraging thoughts of Paul and Peter as they awaited their own execution. So they actually were in good spirits and excited about what had happened, but they were in a very difficult situation. We might think about the coming two witnesses. And whoever these individuals are, they're going to know that this is also their future and what will occur to them, that they will be martyred for the word that they're teaching. So brutal persecution and harassment continued in the following decades after the time of Paul and Timothy and on into later centuries. Why is this? And why these words of Christ about what will come? I think we can only face it. Satan doesn't like God's church at all. This persecution will continue. I know we're also very thankful for the peace we now have to worship God the way we choose without fear. As I look out on us here, we're not afraid. No one's bothering us. We're in safety. We're kind of in a place of safety already. We've got God's protection here. God's hand is over us. Nobody is after us for doing this. This is God's true church. This protection will extend into the time ahead if we continue to do what we're doing now and strive toward that end. So Jesus does reveal that religious persecution will be part of the time of the end. People who refuse to worship this coming beast power that we believe is rising in Europe in the last days will face the possibility of execution. Go back to Revelation. Revelation 13. As this government rises, as there is a religious leader associated with it, a very powerful religious leader, as people come to more and more dislike God's truth. Revelation 13, verse 15. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, and I'm not sure what that means, but that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So this is the beast's power, and if we look above in 12:17, Revelation 12, verse 17, this again to me is a little scary. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and we know prophetically the woman is God's church. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this is God's church. These are God's people. These are called out people. But there's more to that. There's a remnant mentioned in there, the rest of her offspring. So what are we talking about here? Go to verse 13, just a little bit earlier in this same chapter, and we'll see God's church. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child in capital letters. So this is the church and Christ being referred to. But in this case, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, God's end time church, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. So this will be the 3.5 years of this terrible time of trouble coming to the earth. And what we see is that Satan is quite angry, and he's turning his attention to God's true church, and God protected his church. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood, and this represents armies in all likelihood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood or by these armies that he controls. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And then we return to where we were. The dragon was enraged with the woman. So Satan will be very unhappy, but he won't be able to attack God's church because God is going to protect his true church. And that has tremendous value for us. And so when we read about him then attacking the rest of the offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, this is attention-grabbing too, and I think, look how few we are now. And I remember long ago when we were thousands, and a minister saying, I think we're going to reduce to handfuls before this is over. And I don't know how much further we'll go, but how many of us have dropped out maybe for a bit, and I think most will come back when they hear this again out of the tribulation. But they're going to have to be purified in that tribulation. I'd rather do it that way than not at all. But I would rather have the place of safety and not have to do this, have the dragon, Satan, turn their attention and make war with the rest of these offspring. And a tremendous number who will come out of the tribulation do the work of the two witnesses. So we're seeing a lot about what's going to fall on God's people as we move forward. The sixth seal then, we're making quite a transition at this time as we move into this seal. This is Revelation 6, 12 to 14. So it takes up just where we left off. Revelation 6, whoops, I'm in Revelation 12, 12, Revelation 6, 12. Then I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. If we had continued reading in Matthew 24, 7, after the famine and the disease, the next word was earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. So we're seeing signs in the sky, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it rolled up, and every mountain and every island was moved from its place. Christ also already explained when, in the sequence of prophesied events, these awesome and fearful heavenly signs would occur. Well, he did. He certainly did. If we go back to Matthew 24, now where we were, and in verse 29, Christ said, after going through these first five seals, then immediately after the tribulation of those days, here we have this word tribulation again, and these first five seals are what we call the tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Zephaniah, we don't need to turn there, 1:14-16, describes the same time and indicates the great day of the Lord is near. So we're transitioning out of the tribulation. These heavenly signs, these signs in the heaven are announcing that. God is announcing that something's going to happen. The great day of the Lord is near. And then Zephaniah describes the darkening of the sky, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So we need to note the order of these three separate events. First comes the tribulation, as described in the first five seals. Next, the heavenly signs, described in the sixth seal, will occur. After the heavenly signs is the day of the Lord that we read about, the great day of God's wrath. The heavenly signs occur after the time of tribulation has begun, but before the day of the Lord begins. We can verify this by turning to Joel. Let's do that. Joel in the Old Testament. If we go to Daniel, then right after Daniel is Hosea, and then the next one is Joel and these minor prophets. Joel chapter 2 and verse 30. Okay, Joel 2:30, and here we're in the same time we're reading about now. And this is God speaking, and I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. We're seeing the same words as we saw in Revelation. And when will this be? When will this occur, with these heavenly signs? Before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So we find that here in Joel, kind of spelled out when that will be. It's after the tribulation, but it's before this great day of the Lord, as the Bible calls it. And then we return to that time in Revelation where, knowing his time is short, Satan will turn and attack the church. God's church will be protected. Satan will then turn and attack the remnant he can find that are at that time, realizing, you know, that message I heard, that was true. And this is the only way to go forward. And then Satan is going to turn his attention on those who are keeping the commandments of God. That'll be a difficult time. He will mobilize a deceived humanity into a frenzy of hatred and destruction against anything and anyone that represents the true God. This has been underway since for some time before the beginning of God's wrath, during the tribulation, even after the time that God's day starts, the day of the Lord. Satan's destructive war on God's people apparently will not cease until he's bound at Christ's return, which we see in Revelation 20, 1 through 2. We don't need to turn there. But the sixth seal, these heavenly signs, announce the pending seventh seal, that day of the Lord that will finally end in the return of Christ. These seven trumpets, the last one being the seventh trump, to which we greatly look forward, the Feast of Trumpets, which we'll be celebrating in about 2 weeks, which the world is essentially oblivious to, which has no meaning to the world. The world desperately needs that day, and one day it will have great meaning. The description of the sixth seal in Revelation 6 ends with these words, and if we go to Revelation 6 and verse 17, where it ends, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So So this is now God's wrath, God's correction, if you will. The length of God's judgment is nowhere specified in Revelation. We don't really know how long this is, unless it's implied in the expression, the great day of his wrath. And again, that's Revelation 6:17, where we are now. In some prophetic passages, God specifies that a day represents a year in terms of punishment. We can find this in Numbers 14:34 and Ezekiel 4:4-6, where this standard is expressed. If the same principle applies here in Revelation, then the day of the Lord, the day of his wrath, might be the final year of that 3.5 years before Christ returns. And I think that's suggested in Isaiah. If we turn back to Isaiah 34, then Isaiah comments on this time. Isaiah 34, in verse 1, or I'll read the first two verses of Isaiah 34, starting with verse 1. Come near, you nations, to hear. This is God's counsel, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and is a fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. And as we continue reading in this chapter, we'll find continuation of the sword and the battle and what will occur. And then in verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance. And Isaiah then further qualifies that and says, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. So this time may be a year. It appears that that's likely, and that works well with Revelation as we read through that the day of God's wrath, the day of the Lord, will be brief, probably 1 year long. The opening of the seventh seal in Revelation then doesn't occur until the beginning of the eighth chapter. If we head back toward Revelation, this is where we have one of those inserted chapters and the sealing of the 144,000. So this is not God's church that is in safety somewhere. This is a group of 144,000 that have come out of the tribulation that God will seal and say these are not available for the plagues that are coming, and these trumpet plagues. And those will begin in verse 8. The first four of these trumpets, in chapter 8, Revelation, then herald considerable cataclysmic devastation. The first is a rain of hail and fire. And again, I'm not sure exactly what that means. We're not really told. It's in verse 7 of chapter 8. Perhaps similar to one of the 10 plagues God sent on Egypt at the time of Moses. This is in Exodus 9, verses 13 to 35. This could be describing phenomena such as icy hail mixed with lightning, a rain of superheated volcanic material from a gigantic eruption, maybe a meteor shower from state. It's not specified. It's called a rain of fire and hail. And I noticed while I was at work over lunch and went on CNN, then an article came up Thursday of last week, and it was still there Friday, CNN Online. It was called How a Super Volcano Can Threaten Earth by Amanda Seely, Thursday, August 30th, 2012. And she writes in there, below the beauty of Yellowstone is a volcano powerful enough to devastate most of the United States and change the entire world. I've been to Yellowstone. Some of y'all have probably been there. It's fun to walk around all those hot water pools and look. It's pretty and interesting in many ways. She describes what a supervolcano is. She says, this is a geological phenomenon never witnessed by man. Supervolcanoes are off the charts big when compared to a normal volcanic eruption. And she compared it to Mount St. Helens, which erupted in 1980. And most of you remember that, I think. I can recall standing outside and looking up, and the sky was just grayer. I lived in North Carolina, and the dust up there in the sky all the way across the country, and it was a little depressing to me. And it stayed that way for weeks to have that dust up there, and I didn't know how long it would take. But she indicated that the eruption of this volcano in Washington State killed 57 people who didn't vacate as was suggested to them, and it put 1 cubic kilometer of ash into the sky. And then she says the first Yellowstone supervolcanic eruption This is the only supervolcano on the surface of the earth. There are others identified, but they're under the oceans. So she said the first Yellowstone supervolcanic eruption occurred 2.1 million years ago and was greater than 25,000 times as strong as the Mount St. Helens eruption. Two others have occurred 1.3 million and 640,000 years ago and would dwarf any normal volcanic eruption. Few would expect the Tranquil Park would actually be sitting at the mouth of a sleeping giant. Before the super eruption, large earthquakes would likely swarm the surrounding areas until the huge blast that would erase Yellowstone completely off the map. There was an individual there who studied this volcanic area as part of his career, and he was asked, well, when's it going to be? And his basic answer is, you know, I really can't tell. And he described several years ago the surface of the land there was rising and going down. It was kind of going up and down. He said it was like a great dragon breathing, but that's not occurring now. But they described after the initial eruption, if this occurred, clouds of gas and rock would burn everything in its path with temperatures reaching into the multiple hundreds of degrees Celsius. Ash fall would cover the western United States, would also enter the jet stream with the potential to cripple air transportation and threaten the world's food supply. So again, I don't know what the rain and fire from the sky and the first seal might be, but I guess we'll find out as we move forward. The second trumpet plague is a burning mountain thrown into the sea, and that's in Revelation 8, verses 8 through 9. And this could also indicate a volcanic event or an asteroid impact. And a few years back, we were seeing some movies about those, and I found them very interesting. Just kind of to watch and people surmising. Do you remember, maybe you saw the one Bruce Willis was on there and he flew out in a spaceship and landed on this asteroid and put a nuclear weapon on it to prevent it from hitting the Earth and got his foot stuck in a crevice or something, so he had to stay there when the bomb went off. The third trump then, a falling star burning like a torch, verses 10 through 11 this chapter, also seems to refer to an asteroid or a comet impact. Then following the fourth trumpet, light from the sun and the moon and the stars is obscured. And this makes sense, possibly the result of atmospheric debris from the first three catastrophes. A plague of darkness similar to another of the plagues of Egypt, perhaps. This is Exodus 10:21-29, engulfs the earth as a result of these tremendous events that are occurring with the blowing of these trumpets. The targets of the first four trumpets are therefore the earth and the sea. We can see that in Revelation 7 and verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. So these are the four angels who blow these first four trumpets. These plagues then were directed primarily at our support system, rather than the humans, though many deaths will surely result from these plagues as they hit. They are primarily directed towards our life support system. They devastate Earth's environment. God, our Creator, is providing ample evidence to all humans that He has full control over our life-sustaining environment, and this is very true. And this will be what we see and feel as we move forward, that we will be totally in God's hands. There is really nothing we'll be able to do to protect ourselves as these times come, and that's an important lesson. We've got to keep in mind as we think about these things, because as I acknowledged when we started, this isn't real pleasant to think about. We must keep in mind, as God told Ezekiel, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked man turn from his way and live. That's Ezekiel 33:11. So this is God's attitude. What's happening here is we've come to the end of our 6,000 years allotted to us, and God is working to change mankind's ways, our thoughts, our actions, our directions. As terrible as this is, God is effectively taking us back from Satan at this time. We have, mankind has stubbornly refused to repent, even through the times we've just read, which is difficult to understand in a sense, but Satan is the ruler of this world and will have almost full charge at that time. This will require God to allow continuing of his punishments. And as I looked, I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying in a loud voice, Also here in Revelation 8, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. And we recognize this as the three woes. Because of the remaining blast of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound, that's Revelation 8:13, specifying these next three trumpet blasts aptly as three woes. And in this case now, they're going to target the inhabitants of the earth. The people themselves, rather than the land, will become direct targets of God's punishments. The fifth trumpet plague, then the first of these woes, the affliction of the fifth trumpet, emerges out of a darkened atmosphere, again possibly polluted with smoke and ash, as we just read, dust from the preceding plagues. Like the first and fourth trumpets, the fifth blast is reminiscent of one of the plagues on ancient Egypt, that of locusts, and that's in Exodus 10, 1 through 20, when this occurs. And I know you remember those verses and how this plague of locusts came. The locusts in Revelation here, however, apparently are not insects, but machines, as they're described, with breastplates of iron, the sound of their wings like many chariots. Perhaps John's first century view of how do I describe these things that I'm seeing may refer to military aircraft, modern helicopters. And these torture people as with the sting of a scorpion. This is in Revelation 9, 1 through 10, and we won't read all that. But if we just go to verse 10, we see the finish of what I just read. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and the power was to hurt men for 5 months. So we read about a director now, or a king of these attacks, as we continue here. The king of this wave of affliction is in verse 11, and they had a king over them. And this king is described as the angel of the abyss, or the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew was Abaddon, and in Greek his name was Apollyon. These titles in Hebrew and Greek mean destruction and the destroyer. So we see who the ruler is over these people and these forces that are attacking. This is Satan, who is the king now, sits on the throne of this earth. We see that this Satan-led beast power, too, if we continue forward, emerges from this abyss, this bottomless pit. And that's in Revelation 17:8. I won't go there. But that suggests that these locusts, these forces that come out, are probably the forces of the Europe-centered power block that will be directed by Satan that we're seeing here, as he's the king and leader of these forces that will come. Notice that God's timetable is very precise here. As he said, this plague, this punishment will affect human beings for 5 months in verse 10. And it fits again with the scenario of the day of the Lord being a year. After 5 months, that affliction will end, and the angel announces one woe is past. Behold, two more woes are coming after these, and that's verse 12 of this chapter 9 of Revelation. And then we move to the sixth trumpet plague. A voice tells the angel who holds the sixth trumpet, this is Revelation 9:14, saying to the sixth angel, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. The Euphrates was the easternmost boundary of the Roman Empire in the time of John when this was written, and has symbolic meaning with kings of north and kings of south. But there's another king here, kings of the east, actually in plural, that we'll read about. Now to the next event, or this releasing of these kings and the four angels who have been kept. And so I'm reading in verse 15, have been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, and were released to kill a third of mankind. Okay, that's evidently in addition to the loss of life that occurred in the tribulation to the horsemen in the fifth seal. Third of mankind. Now, the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And so we have asked, how can an army this large be raised? Who could do it? And I think that's important, as the kings of the east that were mentioned that will be brought to the Euphrates to cross it as it is dried in this time and be able to come across. I suspect this is an Asian army and largely Chinese. We'll see as we go forward, who have decided that they can no longer afford to stay out of this, what's occurring. So by this time in the vision, All nations have still refused to repent. In this vision John's seeing, they've refused to respond to John's warnings through famine, pestilence, environmental disasters, or the agony of the fifth trumpet. And therefore, God will no longer restrain these armies from the battle that they intend to carry out, and the consequences of that until the second coming of Christ will stop what would be ultimate destruction. God will allow these men to kill their fellow human beings without restraint. This would be except for those few righteous that have been sealed earlier. And, of course, those who are in the place of safety, and an unimaginable war is about to begin with carnage that will kill a third of the earth at the very end here. Of the population die in this fighting, Revelation 9:16. The number is 200 million. I heard the number of them. I saw the horses in the vision who sat, and those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, and different colors are listed here. Of, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. So if these are military machines that deliver this fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. By the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouth. So not a good time to look forward or to know is coming. Specified here as the return of Christ draws near, the book of Revelation still describes the stubborn, unyielding attitude of most of mankind. And this is at the end of this chapter, verse 20. But the rest of mankind who had not been killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, idols of silver, gold, and brass, and stone, things we hold too precious, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders. We are living in a society now where almost anything is okay, and don't judge me. You do your thing, I'll do mine. Are there sorceries? Are there sexual immorality? And the family is changing greatly. And this is a group that might have an influence on the church down the road as we advertise our perspectives freely on our webpage. Okay, or of their thefts. So they're still refusing to repent. And then we move in chapter 10 to the final trumpet, the seventh trump, the third and last woe. John sees an angel here in Revelation 10 holding a little book in his hand. The angel's voice is compared with the roar of a lion as the angel speaks. John hears seven thunderous proclamations or utterings. I wonder what they said. I've often wondered, what were these words? What was God announcing? What was he telling? But here John says, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up these words. Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered. For some reason, God's not revealing this right now. Do not write them. It's verses 3 through 4 of Revelation 10. So it's interesting to me that God revealed more in prophecy to John than he allowed him to record at that time. And we'll find, I'm sure, if we later on, what God had thundered out, what words at that time. Next, the angel emphasizes the importance of the imminent seventh trump. This time we're approaching as we move towards God's Feast of Trumpets. In verses 5 through 7, then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven, who created all things that are in it, the earth and all things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he was about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. So this is a monumental time. And finally, we arrive to the last trumpet, which announces Christ's return in Revelation 11:14-15. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, this is kind of what it's all about here. This is what we're looking forward so very much to. This is what God's spirit beings in heaven are so excited about and looking forward to. And there were loud voices in heaven when the seventh angel sounded, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones are just overcome by this moment. This is something they've been waiting for. And we see here that they fell on their faces and they worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." God has finally done this. This is a time described by Paul when he said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. There will be some alive at this time in the tribulation, in the place of safety, wherever they might be, who are God's people. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." This coming last trump that we're going to celebrate, recognizing that it will come. This is a real day. One day it will happen. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." This is the purpose of life and moving into God's family. "Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." That's 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 55. An angel described to Daniel this wonderful time of this last trump. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake," he explained. "Those who are wise and will shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like stars forever and ever." This is actually God's church being described here. And this is through the prayers of the saints and through tithes and offerings and the work that all in the church are helping to occur. And then this will continue into the millennium when many are turned to righteousness by the work of the church. And those who do this will shine like stars forever and ever. To reach this time, though, this wonderful time finally portrayed by the last trumpet, we need to be prepared for the events that must come between now and then. And it will be, as I said, humbling, sobering, not something we'll enjoy. How do we prepare? Look in Luke 21. What do we need to be doing? Luke 21, these are Christ's words here, and he talks about this time, and then he guides us. He says, this is what you need to be doing. Luke 21, verse 34, Christ says, "Take heed to yourself. Let not your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life." This really isn't a time where we need to be out partying. And this is, it's okay to go and party and have fun, but this can't be our way of life. We've got to have a serious and a sober focus. "And the day of the Lord come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on those who dwell on the face of the earth." And then Christ says, here's what you need to be doing. "Watch therefore and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man." So God will protect his church and deliver his church, his small body of believers, if we remain sober and faithful and watch and pray. This high day of trumpets reminds us that Christ will return and take us into his care, take us into his family. It'll be okay. It'll be more than okay. This will be a very good time. It will be a wonderful time beyond anything we can imagine when God puts an end to Satan's rule. This is what Feast of Trumpets is about. And this is where we're heading not too many days from now. Let's look forward to a great Feast of Trumpets and other fall holy days.